going on here tonight. This is a thrilling account, really, but in some ways, every prison break story is a fairly thrilling thing. Think of these great movies, the old Great Escape with Steve McQueen, right? Or Escape from Alcatraz, or even newer ones like The Shawshank Redemption, or those of you who love the Daniel Ocean movies, Ocean's 11, 12, 13, there's about a dozen of them now. And they're interesting to watch these prison breaks. They're thrilling. Right? There's excitement. There's anticipation as you're watching this. Are they going to pull it off? And most good film writers or storytellers are able to kind of lead us along through this prison break story. There's the mystery. Once they do get out, usually the storyteller leaves things a little bit ambiguous. And we wonder how they did it. What details are revealed later on showing us about their method of escape? Did they collude with prison employees? Do they have backup plans? If you ever even just read the story of the men who escaped from Alcatraz Island, we don't really know what happened to them. That was a fascinating bunch of contingencies they came up with. There's also just the amazement we feel when we hear these stories, the ingenuity, the cleverness of these people who escape. I think that's part of why this new phenomenon, well, it seems new to me, although maybe it's been around a while, but the idea of an escape room is so popular. Our middle school youth group has spent some time in escape rooms over these last couple of years, so this should make this sermon especially interested for you middle school guys and gals. Right? It's so fascinating to look what happens there as you try to get out of this room, following the hints, following the techniques, and see who can get out most quickly. Well, this passage is the first of several prison break scenes that we find in the book of Acts. It's fun, of course, to read these prison break scenes for the reasons we've noted already, and yet this prison break here in our passage this evening, it isn't about the apostles' ingenuity or clever inventions. In this prison break, it's not that the apostles looked and saw that the clock was stopped at 2:28, which was the combination for a padlock, which opened a trunk in the corner of the room full of colored keys, right? That's not what got the apostles out of this room. Instead, this prison break is about God's unstoppable plan. You see, God will have the gospel cast far and wide. We see in Acts 1 verse 8 sort of the program for the whole of the book of Acts. Indeed, it is the program for all of history. You will receive power, Jesus tells his disciples, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It really is how the book of Acts unfolds. We saw much of that this morning when Reverend Cernas was showing what happens later on in the book. You see, our Lord Jesus will grow his church. He will send forth the message of his resurrection and his present reign. And no religious authorities and no government officials will prevent that, no matter how hard they try. And so in this passage, we see that human authorities are ultimately subject to God's authority. Because of this, the church's proclamation of the gospel will never be silenced. We can take a lot of comfort in that message as we think about the many places in the globe right now where the message of the gospel is being opposed so forcefully. God's gospel will not be silenced. Christ's church will march forward. As we look at this lengthy passage tonight, we're going to consider four different things, four responses to or four assessments of the gospel that has been preached by Peter and the apostles. First of all, we'll see vindication, the vindication of that gospel preaching. Second, we'll consider rejection of that gospel preaching. Third, we'll consider indifference to the gospel message being proclaimed. Fourth and finally, we will consider commendation. And we'll see how the witness mission of Acts 1 verse 8 continues as planned and how the glories of the gospel affect Christians in very countercultural, counterintuitive ways. We're going to really see the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world at work in the apostles. So first of all, the vindication of the gospel message. If you look back at verse 12, when we started reading there, it tells us that many signs and wonders were done among the people, such that verse 14 shows us that more than ever, believers were added. It says men and women were added. They were a multitude now. And so Acts 1 verse 8 is already beginning to progress along. First Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Well, look at that. They began in Jerusalem, as we see at Pentecost. And now the villages around Jerusalem, that is, all Judea, are bringing their sick to the apostles. And then in 10 verses 44 to 48, in chapter 8, this is going to progress to Samaria. And then in chapter 10, 44 to 48, we will even see that ends of the earth with an event of the Holy Spirit yet again being poured out, what some have even called the Gentile Pentecost. And yet, already here in chapter 5, the Jewish leaders, particularly the Sadducees, and this is important because there's some heavy irony in this passage on account of them. These Sadducees didn't like this at all. Acts chapter 4 recorded the first major run-in with the apostles. And yet here things get ramped up even more. The message and the actions of the apostles are not appreciated by the leaders one bit. Look at verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Filled with jealousy. Jealousy. Here was a group that wanted to be in control. They liked it when everybody was gathered around them, letting them pontificate, letting them be the authoritative decision makers, tell them of the traditions of Israel and what the people ought to be doing. They liked the acclaim. They liked the status quo that kept them sort of at the front of the line. And the last thing they wanted to do is be dethroned by this upstart movement, especially since this upstart movement was perceived to be uneducated. Now, this is kind of jarring in some regards, because though we didn't read it, what happens at the beginning of chapter 5 is the famous incident of Ananias and Sapphira, who, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, were struck dead. That's why so many were indeed afraid at that time. 5:11 said that great fear had spread about this, and yet the leaders, look at this irony, the leaders are more afraid of losing their power than they are afraid of the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do? They throw the disciples in prison for the night, just like in chapter 4. And so how does that work out for them? Verse 19, but during the night, whenever you hear that word, but, you think, uh-oh, something unexpected is happening. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And I mentioned a minute ago about the Sadducees. And here's the irony. Don't miss this. The Sadducees had two very key doctrinal commitments, or maybe anti-commitments. They denied the resurrection, and they denied the existence of angels. What an irony, then. Here, an angel is thwarting the Sadducees' plans to silence the resurrection preaching. An angel enables them to preach the resurrection of Christ. And yet, second, it's important that we notice the reason for the prison break. It's not chiefly for escape. It's not chiefly for them to flee to safety. I think if you or I had our prison doors fly open, we'd probably head for the hills and lay low for a while, right? But that's not why they were let out. They were let out, as one writer says, to engage in riskier obedience. Verse 20 essentially says, go back to the temple where you just got snatched up there and thrown in the paddy wagon. Go back to that very place and pick up your preaching where you left off. And that's what they did. Look at verse 21. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. This is a great suspense-filled account of all these events following this return to their preaching and their escape from prison, right? Verses 21, the end of the verse, all through 23, shows the high priest and the Sadducees totally unaware of any of these events, right? A kind of a flashback now to what's happening sort of over in the precinct. They send the officers to collect the prisoners who find the cells empty. Even the guards are totally unaware of the events. They're standing here. No suspicion during the night. They didn't hear anybody scratching a hole in the wall and pulling bricks out or digging a tunnel. They're standing there assuming the prisoners are behind bars where they're supposed to be. I love how verse 24 depicts the thought process of the soldiers and chief priests. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. You must see them, you know, total befuddlement, right? Followed by, oh man, where's this going to go? The storytelling is clever. I mean, you have to pay attention to how these accounts are worded and depicted. It really is entertaining. Can you imagine the looks on everyone's faces? The guards who obligingly, probably proudly open the doors because of how hard they've been working all night, staying awake, protecting the prison, to empty cells? The leaders, when told that the prisoners not only are not in jail, but are back where they saw them last in the temple preaching? Right? It's clever. And yet more important than the cleverness of the storytelling, even though that is the form that this message is coming in, is the fact that these events vindicate the apostles' work. It vindicates their message. Their message of the resurrection of Christ will not be locked up. They are enabled to keep preaching that message. Leaders must have known it was some sort of miracle. They knew that someone or something wanted these men out of prison. The apostles knew that God was behind them. That's why they could go right back into the fire. Because the God who vindicated our Lord Jesus by raising him from the dead, the one who burst the bars of death, now vindicated the apostles' preaching by bursting the bars of the prison. R.C. Sproul, in one of his witty turns of phrases, one of the way he so eloquently and cleanly presents things, he says, "Just as the Lord opened the tomb of the risen Christ, so the angel of God was sent to this prison. The doors were open and the apostles were set free." If they were at all uncertain in those opening hours of sitting in the prison cell, if they were at all uncertain about what they were up to, now there was no doubt that they had indeed picked the right hill to die on. They had rightly gone to jail for this, and they were vindicated. This confirmed their faith all the more, and it also left the leaders without excuse. And that becomes especially poignant as we consider our second point this evening, the rejection of their message. Now, you'd think after a prison break miracle like this, maybe those leaders would have been a little more open to hearing from the apostles. Maybe we should hear them out. Maybe we should be slow to use too heavy of a hand here. But instead, the Sanhedrin demonstrates continued hardness of heart. Right? They responded to that initial preaching with jealousy and imprisonment. Well, now they've got Peter in their presence, and Peter preaches right at them. Look at verses 27 and 28, and look what the council accuses them of. It says, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in his name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." That's really a fascinating thing for him to raise in concern. First of all, okay, you're continuing to teach in Jesus' name. You can see they're very upset that they're not able to just by fiat silence these apostles. But look what else he says. You're intending to bring Jesus' blood upon us. Well, that's rich. Not long before, the Jewish leaders had incited the crowd to pressure Pilate to have Jesus crucified. Remember how that story went? They said to Pilate, in Matthew 27, verse 24, Pilate himself said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And what was the response? "His blood be on us and our children." And yet here, at the end of verse 28, the apostles are holding them to this very statement. They're objecting to it. What? Why are you blaming us for the blood of this man? What an irony. And yet, not only did the disciples answer with that famously bold statement of verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men," Peter pushes back even harder against their attempt to claim innocence concerning Jesus' death. Look at verses 30 to 32. Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Hear that? The God of our fathers. He's saying to these Jewish leaders, right? The God you profess, he raised Jesus. You, on the other hand, are the ones who killed him. And he makes explicit then that the leaders are standing against God. Now, back in chapter 4, with another one of these confrontation scenes between the apostles and the Jewish leaders, Peter was a little more subtle when he pushed back against the leaders. There he said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." Right? He's being subtle. He's still implying that the right thing to do is listen to God, right? But you hear his kind of cleverness in his wording. But look what he says here. He just flat out says, "We must obey God, not you." Key ironic reversal. Because now, Peter has put them on trial. "You are guilty," Peter says. "You crucified the Messiah. You are the one opposing God." It's amazing, though, as we saw in verses 30 to 32, Peter gives the gospel the last word. These verses are one of those several New Testament summaries of the gospel. But note how he immediately placards that offer of salvation, frankly, even to them. "You can repent," Peter's saying. "You can repent of this murder. And guess what will happen? You'll be forgiven. God is giving repentance to Israel, to the people, to the leaders. God is giving forgiveness of sins. You can be forgiven of this murderous opposition to God." Now, that's a remarkable message, coming from one who had just been locked up for preaching this message by those who are trying to quash that message. This is what it means, though, to preach the resurrection in Jesus' name. It is to preach the words of this life. It is a message of life, of wholeness, and of forgiveness to sinners. Even those whose sinful lives have involved much persecution. We'll meet the Apostle Paul in coming chapters. Well, we meet him as Saul, don't we? And we see how God is in the business of taking some of his most ardent enemies and making him his closest companions and friends. It's a gospel of the words of this life. Why would the Jewish leaders object to a gospel of life, to a gospel of forgiveness, to a gospel of shalom and wholeness? And yet, how do they respond? Verse 33. When they heard this, they recognized how foolish and petty they'd been, right? It's not what 33 tells us. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. More murderous thoughts. The jealousy of verse 17. The inconvenience of not being sort of the leader of the pack has kind of given way to a much more sinister and fierce commitment to their superiority. They hated Christ himself, and now they hate his followers. It's like Jesus said would happen, though, isn't it? John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. It is interesting to see how different people respond to the gospel, isn't it? That some believe. Some sense their need. Some sense the beauty of the gospel, a message of life to those people who by their sin and unrighteousness have merited nothing but death and God's wrath. They see how rich this good news is. And they believe it. And they accept it. And God gives them that faith, enabling them to accept that gospel message. And yet at the same time, some aggressively reject it. They hate what it says about them and their need. They hate the idea that they might not be those who can earn their way up into cosmic standing. They hate the idea of submitting to God's will, of there being a creator who defines what it means to walk with the grain of the universe, insisting that they should have freedom to define their own version of what it means to live rightly. Yet it's important to note that acceptance and hostile rejection aren't the only two responses. They're not even the only two responses that we see in this passage here to that gospel message. In fact, that brings us to our third point this evening, to indifference. Indifference to the gospel message. Verse 34, we meet a pretty important figure in Jewish history. On the pages of the New Testament even, I remember a classmate who was a rabbi even convinced that the Apostle Paul could never have studied with Gamaliel because he thought Paul was just not to be trusted, whereas Gamaliel's reputation remains large even among Jewish people today. But we meet Gamaliel here. Plays a very fascinating role. He's a multi-layered character. Luke, the physician, gives us a really intriguing insight into his complexity in how he presents him here. Now, Gamaliel was a famous student of the Rabbi Hillel, kind of a progressive liberal figure in those early days. And as we just mentioned, he was the famous teacher of Saul of Tarsus. And look what he suggests as he's dealing now with all this chaos and uproar that is taking place. Look at what he suggests starting in verse 34. Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and he gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. They decided to go into executive session, right? Those who know how presbyteries and classes work. They're going to put them out while they quick deliberate here. They need a little space to figure things out. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. And now he's going to give a little bit of a history lesson here. For before those days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Interestingly, Josephus, the historian, speaks of Theudas. Most scholars think Josephus is speaking of a different Theudas than Gamaliel was referring to here. However, he goes on to speak of another figure who raised up some kind of a rebellion. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Again, Josephus mentions that figure as well. And so what does Gamaliel go on to say in light of this history lesson? So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. If we were going to do something of a character assessment of Gamaliel here, we could have like a positive ledger and a negative ledger and see how multi-layered he is. On the positive side, look what he does. He does diffuse the situation, right? That's a good thing. He sends the apostles out. And he gets the Sanhedrin to slow down, to stop before it kills the apostles. And he even makes an important observation. He rightly seems to interpret Psalm 127 that we read earlier. If this is just a human religious movement, it will fail. Why? Because unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers would be building in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. He's right to note those things, and he's right to say those things to the council. But let's look at the negative ledger. Notice how he describes the apostles. He decides to associate them, as he's thinking of what to do, with this series of Jewish insurrectionists, this group of Jewish freedom fighters. Some would have seen Theudas and Judas the Galilean as terrorists, as sort of on par with Al-Qaeda or with ISIS, some of these terrorist groups. Really? That's what you think these apostles are up to? Are the apostles promoting violence against the establishment? Gamaliel, do you really think that they're a danger to society with these healings? A danger to society with this message of forgiveness? That's how you're associating them? Notice, too, how he completely dismisses Peter's claims, right? He doesn't bother to refute Peter's challenge. He doesn't even give it the time of day. Holds him in derision. Not even a hint from Gamaliel that maybe they should investigate whether what Peter was saying was true or not. Gamaliel isn't aggressively rejecting the apostles' message, and yet his failure to consider it seriously is a different kind of rejection. Kind of reminds me of these Christian origins professors that teach courses in secular universities, Christian studies, early Christian studies, Jewish studies, who pontificate using the Bible, but simply try to describe the phenomenon of apostles, associate them with other human-centered movements, and yet remain completely unmoved by these accounts. It's what Gamaliel is a lot like. Indifference. Indifference. It's like many in our day too, though. Indifference. Postmoderns are really good at saying, well, it's nice for you. I'm glad you find meaning in your story about resurrections and Jesus as king. Good for you. You got to believe in something. I remember meeting some friends who are from Adelaide, Australia. They were in Southern California studying apologetics at Biola University. And I asked them, what's it like doing apologetics in Adelaide? And they said, you know, it's challenging. Because the biggest enemy to Christianity at the time in Australia was not the new atheism. Those fierce attacks, intellectual attacks, trying to undermine Christians' faith in Scripture. No, the biggest threat was that uber laid back mindset of the Aussies. Well, that's really neat, mate. Glad you like that. And yet indifferent rejection is still rejection nonetheless. Indifference won't cut it. No excuse. You can't remain neutral. One needs to either reject it and face the consequences, go all in on rejecting this message, or accept it and reap the benefits. That does bring us to our final response this evening, commendation. Commendation. That might throw you a bit. Where are we seeing commendation here? Well, listen to how the apostles view what's happened to them. This account ends in a very interesting way. Look what happens to the apostles, and especially how they assess these events. Verse 39, starting at the end of the verse, it says that the council took his advice. Verse 40 then, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor That's stunning, isn't it? And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Commendation? How is that commendation? They were beat. Isn't this shame? Isn't this rejection? Isn't this dishonor? Well, yes, 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 and yes, in the manner of speaking. And yet this is a lot like what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 about that significant difference between the wisdom of man, which says that they are failures, that they are shamed, that they are dishonored, that they are lacking in commendation, in contrast to the wisdom of God, which says something very different. Remember, the wisdom of man throws all its weight behind success and strength and victory, whereas the wisdom of God sees these same things as only truly occurring in weakness and in suffering and in rejection. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, "For when I am weak, when I am weak, then I am strong." It's a challenging thing to hear, because I don't really like that. I want to hear that when I am strong, and when I am weak, then I'm allowed to feel sorry for myself. But the irony is that Paul is saying when we are weak, it is then. It is then that we are strong as rightly defined. Why is that? Because Christ said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." No one's able to answer the apostles here. Gamaliel does avert a worse punishment, and yet they're still beaten. Apparently they're beaten quite severely. It's interesting, the last time Luke spoke of being beaten, using this kind of language in his whole corpus of writings, both the Gospel of Luke and then the Gospel of Acts, was in Luke 22, verse 63, when the soldiers were beating Jesus. And so here Luke is making sure that we are recognizing how the apostles are being identified with their Savior, receiving the same beating that he did. And yet verse 41 is still jarring. They left the council rejoicing. I don't know if you ever saw that old cartoon movie, The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, right? And the Grinch is taking all the gifts out of Whoville, and he goes up on the hill, and he's going to push the sled, I think, off the cliff, if I remember it correctly. But he wants to sort of listen to the tears and the crying of the Whos down in Whoville, who no longer get to celebrate Christmas and open presents. Listens, hoping he'll hear all this boo-hooing, because then he'll feel really good about how nasty he is, right? But instead, he hears them singing. Here, you can imagine the Jewish leaders attempting something different, whipping them really good, thinking that these apostles will crawl out of there dejected, crawl into their houses, almost embarrassed to look at each other, having just been through that. That's what they're hoping for. Yet they leave in utter defiance, because they leave rejoicing. Indeed, they rejoice because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. That Greek word worthy is used only two other times in the New Testament. In Luke 20, verse 35, Jesus spoke of those who are worthy to attain the resurrection. And 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5 talks about people who are worthy of the kingdom of God. Well, apparently for the apostles, suffering dishonor is counted alongside the other great blessings of resurrection and the kingdom. For them to suffer with Christ was proof that they were being commended by God, that their message was vindicated as truly being the message of Christ. Apostles were consumed with love for Jesus so much that they could embrace being conformed to Jesus even in suffering and in his rejection. And why wouldn't they? Back in 32, Peter said they were witnesses to the resurrection. And the Holy Spirit testified to this same truth. God broke them out of prison that they might continue to preach this very message that got them beaten and imprisoned in the first place. Their message was vindicated. And what happened next? Verse 42. They went right back to the temple. They went right into people's homes and kept preaching. And friends, tonight we preach that same message. We're here not out of custom. We're here not as a bunch of pretty put together people expecting to polish things up a little bit. No, we are here to recognize that our hope is only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God raised him, exalted him to the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Those of us who believe this message, rest in Christ, friends. Rest in this resurrected one. This one who will have his truth placarded before the nations. No matter what the media is choosing to report, trust in the one who says his message is better. His message will stay the course, even if it looks like it's being defeated. Friends, if you're attacked, if you're mocked, if you're called intolerant by neighbors or coworkers or family members, if you're called hateful or unloving, when you're called dangerous for believing the Bible, or when you're discriminated against for believing and exercising your faith, should a day come, as it has for many Christians in the world, should a day come when you're beaten for your faith, or should a day come when you're threatened with job loss or loss of community standing, or even death. And Christian, comfort your soul in this. God has commended you. He has commended you for your faith in Christ. And he has counted you worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Paul's words in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 are an apt way for us to close this evening. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Friends, we are day by day being conformed to the image of the suffering Christ, but also to the image of the raised Christ. And indeed, to the image of the glorified Christ as well. Our labors, indeed our suffering, is not in vain. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have accomplished our salvation. You set free your apostles that they might herald the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O God, that you have changed our hearts, that you have opened them to hear this wonderful truth. And so, Father, enable us to share this good news as well. And when we fear that this message is falling by the wayside, Lord, again renew our confidence that this message is truly unstoppable because it is your message and your plan for the cosmos. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's respond.